Now let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, as we read God's word. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is God's word.
I'd like to make one other brief announcement, a reminder that in addition to next Sunday being Covenant Sunday, the annual day in which we worship the Lord by presenting to him our commitments for giving in the next year, it's also Communion Sunday, which means that we'll be having our monthly special offering at the end of the service. And the designation for the communion offering this month is the Benevolence Fund. And you may have heard us talking about the Benevolence Fund a little bit over the last couple of weeks. And there's a reason for that, and that is because the Benevolence Fund is in the red. Now, that's okay. Because we have needs in the congregation, and occasionally folks from outside the congregation come to us, and if they are willing to work alongside us, we will help them also. And we have several of those right now, and those folks are being faithful, and we want to continue to support them as they're struggling with the economic downturn and the things that are going on in their lives. But that does mean that our Benevolence Fund is run low. The Benevolence Fund is not a part of our budget. It's not part of our general fund. So we will cover the extra costs that we have through our general fund, because our general fund, you all are so gracious with that we are ahead for the year. But if it would please you, and if you are able, we'd like you to prayerfully consider making a gift above and beyond your regular tithe or offering to the Benevolence Fund next week, so we can replenish that fund and continue to help some of the folks that are going through a particularly difficult season. So thank you for that. On the liturgical calendar, I know not everyone even knows what that is, but that's the calendar that marks all the significant holy days in the life of the church. On the liturgical calendar, we remember the ascension of Jesus on a Thursday, 40 days after Resurrection Sunday, after Easter. And it probably goes unnoticed for most of us, because not only is it a tradition that's not celebrated by most churches today, but it's also one of the least discussed among the life of believers, perhaps even one of the neglected parts of Christian doctrine. It's not as if we are trying to cover up the ascension of Christ. Christians just don't see fit to talk about it much anymore. And along with most of the detailed account, most detailed account of the ascension that we have in the book of Acts, in the Gospels, they all speak about the ascension except for the book of Matthew. Unlike the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, there is not a whole lot of detail given to us in Scripture about the ascension of Christ, what happened there and what was going on. We're forced to kind of picture it for ourselves. Even so, all of the significant Christian creeds from antiquity include the ascension. And so it does seem to be a doctrine that was not in much doubt among the early church fathers. So we're going to take a look first at the ascension by professing our faith together through the reciting of the Apostles' Creed, and then by exploring the passages that the Bible gives us that speak to that event. So if you're new today, we have been doing a sermon series through the Apostles' Creed, which we will, after our series is over, recite on our Communion Sundays, like next Sunday. But we've been reciting it each Sunday through this series, and we're about halfway through. It's been a great series for us to be able to look at the basics of the Christian faith as the church fathers from a long, long time ago compiled those things together for us in the Apostles' Creed. So if we're going to stand together, if you are a professing believer in Christ, you may recite the creed together with us. It's printed in your bulletin. If you're not sure about that, well, just go ahead and stand if you'd like, or you may remain seated and you can listen along. I don't want to put anyone on the spot by telling you you must remain seated and so we'll all look at you or anything like that. But if you'd like to, we're going to profess our faith together now through the Apostles' Creed, and I'd invite you to stand and recite it with me now. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Paul, Peter, and the writer of Hebrews all make reference to Jesus' ascension, but there are three passages that provide for us the information on this important event in the life of Christ, in the life of the early church, in the life of the church of all times. The first comes from Luke. If you are following along, you can go to Luke chapter 24, because there Luke records Jesus' last words to his disciples. And he says, beginning at verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Likewise, Luke reiterates this event in the first chapter of Acts. We believe Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And that comes in verse 9 when he says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight." And then John is simply making a reference to the ascension, a reference to the event. He says this in chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." John's account goes on famously to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." All this is to say, once again, that it is significant that the Apostles' Creed gives as much space to the ascension of Christ as it does to his death and his resurrection. And so the church fathers found it to be significant. They included it in this work. Well, what is significant about the ascension? It's strange. It's interesting. It's something that, granted, we don't think much about, but when we do, it's unusual. The fact that Jesus ascended into heaven answers the question that has come up several times in our study of the Creed already, which is, what happened to the body? What happened to the body of Jesus? What happened to Jesus, according to Scripture, as affirmed by the Apostles' Creed, is that he ascended into heaven. And unlike the resurrection, which no one literally witnessed, the ascension took place in front of several witnesses. And they all told the same story. They were in agreement about what took place. If they did not agree, we would know this in the writing of the human and biblical authors and in early church history as well. But they're in agreement on what they saw. The disciples witnessed his ascension. Now, the title of today's sermon does not come from the biblical account of Jesus' ascension, but rather the description of the world's first and most famous superhero, not surprisingly the invention of the American cultural mind. Nevertheless, we might think that Jesus' ascension was similarly imaginative. But the scripture does not suggest that it was a vision or a dream or anything of the sort. We get the idea from the word used here in scripture that Jesus went straight up. He went straight up in his glorified, resurrected body. Remember, this takes place after the resurrection of the dead. Of Jesus. The point seems relatively obvious, I suppose, but just like the virgin birth and the resurrection, it's a claim that is rejected from some people who are outside, as well as some who are inside the church, who simply do not believe in miracles. It sounds kind of like Star Trek, not reality. People do not just go up into the clouds and disappear into the heavens. But if we believe in the virgin birth, if we believe in the resurrection, there is no reason really to deny the ascension. Because the same God who's capable of the former too is certainly capable of the latter as well. People who already believe in the testimony of God in the Bible, they don't have a particular problem believing that the same God who raised his son from the dead can lift him up off the ground. Now here's the significance of the ascension for Christians and for Christianity. In going to heaven triumphant over death, Jesus will endure no more suffering, no pain, no more torturing, no more insults, no humiliation. His once-for-all death and resurrection was complete and sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus' ascension also means that we will, or that he is forever free from the limitations of time and space. And that is why he could say to his disciples at the end of the Great Commission, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in John 16, he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. So because of the ascension, we know that we have the presence of God with us at all times through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And while we may not think so, maybe it doesn't seem logical or make sense to us, Jesus says that that's a trade up. That is a good deal for us. That while he is not here, we get the Holy Spirit instead. So where did Jesus go? Where did he go when he ascended? The simple answer, of course, is that he went to heaven. But just like children ask all the time, where is heaven? What is that? There are three different senses of the word heaven in Scripture. It can mean the sky or space. It can also mean the place where God has always dwelled, even before time, even before he created the world. Where God has always dwelled is heaven. Or it can mean the place where the angels and where human beings will live to experience God and be in his presence eternally. This is the sense of heaven when we speak of the ascension of Christ. Jesus has gone to that place where we will go to experience God for eternity. And we know this because the Bible teaches that after the ascension, Jesus reigns. He reigns. In the ancient world, you know, it was a great honor to be seated at the right hand of somebody of importance, to sit at the right hand of the king. or right hand of a local leader or ruler of some kind. And in some way, although the metaphor has its limitations, that is exactly what we have now with Jesus, and why the Bible uses words such as enthroned or exalted or glorified to speak about Jesus' status right now. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is reigning there. Jesus is physically there. He has a permanent place. He sits in honor with God the Father, who has accomplished for us a great task. Through Christ, Jesus has accomplished this great task for us. He finished the work of redemption on behalf of God's elect for all time, for all of God's people, from the past and the present and those who aren't even born yet. Jesus accomplished their redemption already. He accomplished it for us. Now, Jesus often spoke about completing the work that the Father sent him to do, and his ascension speaks to the fact that that work was accomplished, that it was completed. He took the penalty that we deserve for our sins so that we would not have to pay that price, and that is why he proclaimed on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." He had accomplished at that point all that we needed to be redeemed, to have a relationship with God for eternity, to have our sins forgiven and paid for, the penalty paid. Listen to this. Because Jesus paid the price and completed the job, you and I will never have to pay the penalty ourselves. And for that great sacrifice, God has enthroned him, has exalted him, and has glorified him and given him a name that is above every other name, like Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, "Someday every knee will bow down to the name of Jesus, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Reigning from heaven, having completed his task, then, Jesus now receives what he truly deserves. What he truly deserves for coming to the earth and humbling himself, limiting himself in the form of a human body, making himself nothing, Paul says there, emptying himself, giving all that he had to the very end of his human life on earth to redeem those that the Father had given to him. That is a humbling thought. An amazing sacrifice that is testified by the church fathers who saw fit to put in the creed that Jesus ascended into heaven. So Jesus ascended into heaven, and he reigns there from the right hand of God the Father. But what exactly does he do? Well, our biggest clue comes from the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, the passage that Chuck just read for us a little bit ago. The writer says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Do you hear that? That's a sense or the definition of the word that refers to sky or space, right? "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Jesus ascended to and he is reigning from heaven as our high priest. In other words, if you are a Christian and you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, you have there in heaven, seated with God the Father, one who cares about your problems and then can do something about them. Having walked the face of the earth, endured significant trials and suffering, Jesus not only cares, he knows, he understands. This is why verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." But unlike someone who cares about you but can't do anything to change your circumstances, Jesus is in position to work on your behalf before the Creator God of the universe. He intercedes for us, which means he's praying for us. Can you believe that? Jesus is up in heaven praying for us, praying for you right now, praying for your needs. He doesn't need to be reminded by looking at the concerns list in the bulletin. He knows us. He knows our every need. He prays for our needs probably before we even know we have them. But his prayers are different than ours in that he is right there with the Father. And so as intercessor, he's more like your attorney. He's more like an advocate to God the Father for you. But unlike human attorneys, of course, Jesus will not lose the case. He cannot lose the case. He's never lost the case, and he never will, because he's already paid the penalty for your sin and can speak up on your behalf to God 24 hours a day. Paul calls this justification. If we belong to Christ, we have been justified. We've been declared righteous by God because of the work of Jesus on the cross. No attorney works 24/7, but then again, no attorney is willing to pay the charge that Jesus paid to set you free. He's better than that. But more than all these things, just as we discussed last week, we can thank God that Jesus ascended into heaven. Because as the first of God's children coming home, Jesus' ascension guarantees that one day we too will ascend and be raised to eternal life if we've placed our faith and trust in God through Christ alone. We are then also God's children, having been adopted by him, and will be there where he is, and he will be with us. I remember reading a story of a man who decided to do a change of vocation. He was going to go into missions. He's only 33 years old. He went into missions. He was still in training with the missions organization that he signed up with when he found out that he was dying of cancer, and within 3 months he had died. But before he died, he told his parents, "Don't worry about me, I'm just being transferred to headquarters." We may not feel like we have that kind of faith, but knowing that Jesus ascended into heaven gives us the assurance that we too will one day rise up and be glorified, receive resurrection bodies, and be in the presence of God for all eternity. That is the significance of the ascension for us. Let's pray. Lord God, I confess that the ascension of Jesus is probably one of those things that we know about in our heads. We might even seen an artistic rendering of it somewhere before, and yet we don't give it much thought. It's as much miraculous as many of the other miracles that you accomplished in the life of Christ that we celebrate and speak about often. But Lord, it's no less significant for us, because we know that the ascended Christ has defeated death, has overcome sin, has paid the sin penalty that we deserve in our place. And he sits at the right hand of God. He reigns there over all of creation, interceding for us. Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you for what that means is strange and amazing as it sounds. But more than all these things, Lord, we know that if we have put our faith and trust in you, if we are followers of Christ, your disciples, Lord, you have made us your own children through adoption. And so like Jesus, your firstborn son, we will too one day rise. And we thank you for that. Lord, how could we ever repay what we owe for all that you have done? We can't. And so, Father, may the reminder of these great truths of our salvation, strike us each time we recite or think about the Apostles' Creed and cause us to worship you for your greatness, for your sovereign power, your ability to accomplish all that you desire to accomplish according to your good, loving, and merciful character. You are good. You are loving, God, and we praise you and worship you for it today. Thank you for giving us a gift of grace, giving us the faith to believe in Jesus, a faith that we don't deserve, a gift that we don't deserve. God, we know what we do deserve, but because of your mercy, you gave us grace instead. Lord, we thank you. And we thank you for all the ascension means. And so we renew our faith in you today. Forgive us of our sins, God. We believe in Jesus, in who he is and what he did for us. Thank you. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. We long to be in your presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.